Looky there. And Freddie got to tell a joke. I think that that was divinely ordained that Freddie have a chance to tell a joke. All right, Exodus. Good deal. Second book of the Bible written by John. By John Putnam, who's helping with children's church this week. But if you read the bulletin this week, you know that John thinks he wrote Exodus. But Exodus, the second book of the Bible. The name Exodus is the name that's given to this book from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. But in the Hebrew Bible, in the Hebrew Bible, Exodus refers to the central event of the book, which is Israel's exit out of Egyptian slavery. In the Hebrew Bible, it is called El Shemoth, which means, Freddie, do you know? Does your Hebrew Bible have it? And these are the names. And these are the names. That's the name of the book in the Hebrew Bible. Yes, and I'll go a little further and explain here, Jim. The Hebrew names of the books of the Bible, the books of the Old Testament, generally are the opening words of that book. So Genesis, Bereshith, which means in the beginning. Exodus, El Shemoth, which means these are the names, Leviticus, and he called, etc. Okay? So Exodus, the central event, is the exit of from Egyptian slavery by the Hebrew people. Its central character is Moses. More about Moses in a minute. Its central theme is the redemption of the Hebrew people from their slavery. But over all and through it all, the real center of the story of Exodus is God. Who said Jesus? Nadia, his name does not appear there anywhere, but you know what? He's all over the pages. He is the central character, okay? The real center of the story is God, chiefly God as Redeemer through the person of Jesus Christ. So this is a historical narrative, but the whole idea of the history as his story really comes into focus here, okay? We're going to see it in Exodus all over the place. This is not just a story about a people. This is the story of God. This is God's self-revelation. It's the story of the Hebrew people in Egypt, that is, as slaves. It's the story of the Hebrew people in the wilderness as sojourners. It's the story of the Hebrew people at Mount Sinai as recipients of the law. Now, if those names and places don't sound familiar to you, we'll try to start getting into a little more depth about, you know, the geography and that kind of stuff next week. But more than that, it is the story of God. It's his self-revelation to his people. In it, he reveals in the whole of the Scripture and throughout all of history, he reveals his nature. And here we see him revealing his nature to his chosen people. As the story of God the Redeemer, then, Exodus has profound Christological significance, which means that it speaks to us of Christ Jesus, as Nadia mentioned. The final redemption of the cross is foreshadowed through the entire event. Let me tell you all this, whether you understand now or not. The Old Testament studies, from our perspective as believers in Christ, do not exclude Christ. This is many hundreds of years before Jesus is born, before God becomes incarnate, but Christ is not absent from the Scripture that we will read. He is central to the Old Testament. And if you don't believe me, believe Jesus himself, who said in John chapter 5, verses 39 and 40, "You diligently seek the Scriptures because you believe by them you possess eternal life. These are the Scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life." What Scriptures is Christ talking about? He's talking about the Old Testament Scriptures. So he is not absent from the story of Exodus. He's central to it. And he won't be absent from our study of Exodus either. He will be central to it. Okay. So I just want to let you know before we get even started here. Somebody made fun of me just a minute ago by calling out John Piper. But John Piper says this. If you don't know, John Piper's my favorite author. I quote him all the time. John Piper says that what sets apart Christian preaching is that it must ultimately speak of Christ. It's not Christian preaching if it doesn't put Christ as the focus. So as we get started in Exodus, though Jesus Christ, those words are not there, he's not yet become incarnate, he's there with the people of Israel, and he will be here in our conversation about the Exodus to you. Okay? All right, I need to present you some historical information. Who likes history? Who doesn't like history? Let's ask it this way. I never used to. I've learned to like history in my old age. It's because I have more history to look back on, I guess. But and I hope this historical information doesn't bore us, but it really must be understood for us to understand Exodus in its historical context. Okay, so first, as I already mentioned, Exodus is the second book of the Bible, but you've also got to understand it is book two in a five-volume work. It's book two in a five-volume work, collectively called the Torah, which is Hebrew for the law, sometimes referred to as the Pentateuch, which is the Greek name given to it, meaning five tools, sometimes simply referred to as Moses or the books of Moses. More on Moses in a minute. There's five volumes, one work, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Okay? So those five books, the Torah, the law, tell a continuous narrative. The story begins in Genesis 1:1, and it continues through to Deuteronomy 34:12, and in fact, the story continues after Deuteronomy, but for our purposes, as we're talking about the Torah, it is a continuous telling, Genesis 1:1 through the end of Deuteronomy. Okay, so that fact presents us with a problem today. And we'll deal with that problem in a few minutes, but I just want you to understand this. The Torah, the first five books of the Bible, are a five-volume work written by... Somebody tell me. Okay. Traditionally ascribed to Moses. Now, I say traditionally because there's a lot of argument. Okay. Moses is the author under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And by the way, there are certain portions of the Torah, the five books, that may not have been penned by Moses or chiseled by Moses or whatever the case might be, such as the end of Deuteronomy, which tells about his death. So some suggest that maybe Joshua put those concluding remarks. The date of the writing, traditionally placed around 1400 B.C., 1400 B.C., which is approximately 3,500 years ago. So we're talking about some old stuff, right? Both the Mosaic authorship and the date of the writing are great objects of objection by critics. The people who want to discredit the Bible, this is one of their favorite harping points. Moses didn't write it, and it wasn't written in 1400 B.C. They put its writing up to 400 B.C. So they really try to push that forward and discount Moses as the author. Okay, many of them suggest even that Moses was never a real person. He never lived, and that the Israeli people were never Egyptian slaves. They said, for example, these are the kinds of objections that are raised, and I'm going to give you, if you're interested in this kind of thing, the name of a book in a minute. Said, for example, that Moses could not have been the author of Exodus in 1400 B.C. because, this is one of the objections, no legal code such as this existed at that time. Moses had to have written something that was the common writing form of the time, which is is there one of the objections. And then along comes something you've heard of, the Hammurabi Code, upsetting that whole idea. Yes, there were other, at the same time frame, other legal codes. And then the objection becomes, well, then Moses just copied Hammurabi, you know. Got to have something to pick at. And by the way, they leave out completely, it's left out completely the idea that possibly, God reveals himself. The whole idea of revelation is left out of the argument. You go in academic circles, God doesn't do that. I believe otherwise. But the truth is this, archaeological discoveries are being made today regularly, which rather than call into question the historicity of the scripture, the ancient texts support them. And as we go along, I hope to bring some of that archaeological evidence before you, because it's fascinating. Do a Google search for yourself and just look at the archaeological evidence that the Israelites were slaves in Egypt. And these are things that they're just now discovering in recent years, okay? I said I'd mention a book. If you're interested in that kind of thing, what the critics say, an objection to the scripture, and how to respond to that, particularly the authorship of Moses, the early dates of the writings of the Torah, Josh McDowell's book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, is a very good source. Okay, so that's a little background. Well, I'm still not done with background, sorry. Date of the actual Exodus. The internal biblical evidence identifies the actual date of the Exodus about 1441 BC, as I say, about 3,500 years ago. That date is supplied in 1 Kings 6:1 that says, in the 480th year, 480, after the Israelites had come out of Egypt, Solomon began to build the temple of the Lord. Okay, so Solomon's temple was begun about 961 BC. Add the 480 years mentioned here gives us a date approximately of 1441 BC. That would place any Egyptologist kind of people. Kansas, didn't you used to be into some Egypt, or was that a little bit? I might be asking your help with some pronunciations and stuff. You doing some Egyptian studies? Assuming that date is approximately right, 1441, and this, you dismiss it right now out of your brain if you don't think it's important, we'll come back to it, would place the event of the Exodus under the reign of Pharaoh Amenhotep II. Amenhotep II, is that how it's pronounced? Somebody help me. It is? I got it right. We'll talk more about Amenhotep II next week. Okay, so that's the historical context. And it'll become more important as we go along. But the important elements of that we need to recognize here as we start out, the Mosaic authorship of the Torah, sometime between the Exodus, 1441 BC, and Moses' death, 1401 BC, and the Egyptian pharaoh of the time, Amenhotep II. Try to tuck that information away because it becomes important to our understanding. Like I say, well, if you're not a history buff, you don't care about dates and stuff, but it becomes important. Two initial observations come to mind. First is that the Torah, the law, as I've been noting, is something much more than a legal code. Something beyond a sterile telling of requirements. It's not simply clinical, unemotional list of requirements, do's and don'ts. The Torah contains requirements, but it's much more than that. Because the law of God is given in the context of a story, a narrative. Real flesh and blood people are as much or more in focus in the Torah than the various legal requirements contained in the Torah. And in fact, in the writings of Moses, already there's been an entire 50-chapter volume pass, and it won't be until we get to chapter 20 of Exodus that the law proper even comes into view. So it's not just this clinical listing of the law like you might find in the courthouse somewhere. Okay. Last week, in concluding Colossians, I tried to bring us back to this, seeing it as an integrated thing, seeing life as an integrated thing, because Paul's letter brings us to see the spiritual and the mundane not as distinct, unrelated realms. They're inextricably woven. That same truth now comes into view as we talk about the requirements of the law being inextricably linked to the real lives of Hebrew people. The biblical approach to life must never distinguish between secular and sacred, because all of life, all of life, all of life, from a biblical perspective, is sacred. It's holy unto the Lord. So the law of God and the life of the people are not segregated realms. It's one interdependent, integrated realm in which the reality of God is central in every other reality. Friends, see your lives this way. God is central to everything. Second thing that I see and want to point out is that, as I mentioned before, Exodus is only a portion of a 5-volume narrative, and that presents a problem. The problem is, if you're not familiar with book 1 of the narrative, to open directly to book 2 puts you at a major disadvantage. It's like starting to read a novel in chapter 2. You're likely going to be lost, and you may never completely recover from that loss. So I'm certain that many of you are somewhat familiar with Genesis and the events there, but I ought not assume that that's the case, that we know enough about book 1 to start on solid ground with book 2. And so thus, I have before me the responsibility to do what you all think is impossible. God can do the impossible. I can't, but you're going to think this is impossible, and I can do it, okay? What is it? Tell you the story of Genesis in about 10 minutes. Oh, yes. Somebody start timing me now, okay? 50 chapters of Genesis in just a few minutes. And, of course, this is a very abbreviated overview, but I think what I want to do is present you with the information that's vital in order to understand where we are when we open to Exodus chapter 1. This is Genesis in a nutshell. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God saw all that he made, and it was very good. Now, if you know anything about Genesis, I just skipped over 2 whole chapters, okay? So God, by his spoken word, created everything that is, and at the height of his creation, he created man, Adam, imago Dei, that is in the image of God. To Adam and Eve, he gave this one requirement: you must not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam and Eve transgressed that single commandment, and they ate. That act of rebellion we call, and its consequences we call, the fall. The ramifications of that one thing are mind-boggling. We can't comprehend. But for now, suffice it to say, nothing has ever been completely right in the world since. Nothing has ever been. We sing the song, and I'm supposed to be doing this in 10 minutes. When the world's all that as it should be, sun shining down on me, whatever that song is, truth is, the world's never really as it's supposed to be. It's never been completely right since. So then Adam and Eve have children, their children have children, and so on and so forth. Mankind grows increasingly wicked, far from God, bent on evil, to the point that God brings judgment upon the whole earth in the form of a flood. Only Noah and his family are spared. And again, they begin to repopulate the earth. Okay, so skipping. Abram, also known as Abraham, comes along. So got so far, we got creation, fall, flood, Abraham. A man by the name of Abram is favored by God, and God promises this man, Abram, in Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and the peoples of the earth will be greatly blessed through you. And in addition, God promises Abraham and his descendants a land, the land that was presently occupied by the people of Canaan, the Canaanites. Okay? This is God's promise to Abraham, or Abram at the time. One major obstacle to the fulfillment of that promise. Abraham ain't got no kids. And in fact, the possibility of children seems out of the question. And for years he goes on without a child. Abram despairs of the possibility of a child. And I'll skip the details about how he tried to circumvent God's plan. But suffice it to say, that obstacle was not an obstacle to God. And so God gave this old man, as good as dead, a son whose name was Isaac. Isaac has two sons, Esau and Jacob. Jacob is the son through which the promise to Abraham is passed. And now things start to get more relevant to where we are. Jacob, whose name is later changed to Israel, has 12 sons. Anybody able to name the 12 sons of Israel? Here they are, not necessarily in birth order, but as they're listed in Exodus 1. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, and Joseph, the 12 sons of Israel, or Jacob. So the 12 sons of Jacob, also known as Israel, become the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel collectively known as the Hebrew or the Jewish nation. So, for the sake of our purposes, there's one of those names and people that we want to be mostly concerned with. His name is Joseph. Joseph of the amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat fame. One of the things about Joseph is he happens to be his father's favorite. Y'all don't have favorites, do you? Happens to be his father's favorite, which makes him his brother's least favorite. They hate him vehemently, to the point that they plotted his murder. We hate this kid, let's kill him. Benjamin, the youngest of the family, is left out of the plot. He's Joseph's only full brother. The rest are half brothers. So here's where the story starts to get integral to Exodus 1. Rather than kill Joseph, Reuben, the oldest of the brothers, opposes his murder, and Judah proposes, instead of killing him, let's sell him into slavery, which is what they did. They sold him into slavery. And then they return home and tell their father, Jacob, that he's been killed by a wild animal. Okay, so you got the story. Here's the brother we hate. Let's kill him. One brother says, nah, let's don't kill him. Another brother says, well, let's sell him as a slave instead. They do that. Go home with his pretty coat. Say, Dad, he got killed by a wild animal. Okay? Not a very nice thing to do, right? Joseph ends up in Egypt, a servant in the home of Potiphar, who was an official in the Egyptian government. Later, Joseph is falsely accused of rape by Potiphar's wife, and he ends up in prison. In prison for several years before a series of God-ordained events eventually bring Joseph out of prison before Pharaoh, and there Joseph interprets a dream that Pharaoh's had, a dream that's bothered him. So the long and short of it is this. Joseph winds up as the second in command to Pharaoh, his vice regent, with the responsibility of overseeing a plan to store food for a coming 7-year famine. And that's part of the dream that Pharaoh had that Joseph interpreted. There's going to be 7 years of plenty, 7 years of famine. So Joseph is assigned the responsibility of storing food overseeing the storing of food for that. So that when famine comes, which it does, Egypt is ready, thanks to Joseph. There's food to spare, and in fact, there's enough food that they can sell food to other nations. Okay, so that's what's going on in Egypt. Now, meanwhile, back in Canaan, Jacob, also known as Israel, and his 11 sons are running out of food. So what do? Joseph says, why don't you guys go to Egypt, bring back some food? He keeps Benjamin, the baby of the family, at home. So the 10 brothers arrive in Egypt to buy food that Joseph has stored up, and guess who they run into? Joseph, the brother they sold as a slave. So what does Joseph do when he encounters his 10 brothers who have sold him as slaves? Well, first of all, he doesn't tell them who he is. He keeps his identity unrevealed to them. But the remarkable thing is that Joseph seems to have no bitterness at all about the events of the past. Doesn't seem to, and we'll find out later he didn't. So without telling them who he is, he says, you guys have anybody else at home? And they said, yeah, we've got a little baby brother and dad at home. He says, go back home, bring your baby brother with you. I'm leaving out some of the details. Some of you know him. Bring Benjamin with you. So then against Jacob the father's objections, they return to Egypt with their young brother Benjamin in tow. At that point, Joseph, the guy who's been sold the slave and now encountering his brother, is overcome with emotion. And when you read it, it looks like, you know, Rick's not here today, but it looks like Joseph had to be Italian, you know, because he just blubbers and cries and wails. Overcome with emotion, he says to his estranged brothers, hey, look who I am. I'm the guy you sold, okay? And then he instructs them once more to return home. This time, bring back Papa. Bring Jacob, Israel, back to Egypt, okay? So they do. All this time, Joseph has thought that his son was dead, and he's overjoyed by the prospect, hey, my son's alive. And he goes with his 11 sons now, and they return to Egypt where there is a great and joyous reunion. And they all lived happily ever after. Well, that's how it would seem as the story comes to a close. Because the family's reunited. Joseph, we got a member of the family who's second in command over all of Egypt. That's pretty good, huh? Pharaoh has welcomed them, and he allows them to settle in the land of Goshen, which we'll look at on the map next week, one of the richest lands in all of Egypt. It's up in the Nile Delta, if you know anything about it. With all that going for them, what could go wrong? So that's where the story ends in Genesis. And in the opening chapters of Exodus, we'll find out what could go wrong and what, in fact, does go wrong. But that's how the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel, wind up in Egypt. And I got just a little bit more I want to say about this, but there's one more note, just because it might come into confusion at some point. Concerning the naming of the tribes, because I rattled off to you the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 sons of Israel. In the naming of the tribes, sometimes Joseph, this one who's in Egypt, his name is replaced by his two sons who are Ephraim and Manasseh. They're called half-tribes. So there are 13 tribal names. Once again, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, and then Ephraim and Manasseh, if not Joseph. But Ephraim and Manasseh are counted as two halves of one tribe. That's the story. Y'all, I wish I was a better storyteller, because I'm not. Well, it was 10 minutes. It was 50 chapters in 10 minutes. That part was good. Somebody sent me an email this week asking me about a particular parable that Jesus told, and I wrote back and I said, I'm not really good at parables because, you know, the whole storytelling thing just escapes me and I need to learn from my master. I need to become a better... So if I was a better storyteller, I probably could have made that story more memorable. But those are the important facts. And we need to comprehend those facts before embarking on Exodus. Those are facts. History. Does it matter? It's ancient history. 3,500 years ago, what significance does the story of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph have to you and to me? And I just want to point out that the significance of these events was not lost on this man named Joseph. He saw something that reveals that it is more than a story. There's something about the history of his own family that makes it wholly relevant to him and to us. And it teaches us something profound, okay? So what we're going to do for the remaining few minutes that we have today is open to In the Beginning, which if you were paying attention earlier is Genesis. For the remaining few minutes, before we actually get into Exodus, I want us to see Joseph's perspective on the events of his life. Because in the closing chapter of Genesis, Joseph has a conversation with his brothers. And remember, these are the very brothers who had plotted to kill him and then instead decide, let's sell him as a slave. And this is the conversation he has with his brothers, beginning in chapter 50 of Genesis, verse 15. And I want you to listen closely to what Joseph is saying. Verse 15, hear the word of the Lord. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?" So they sent word to Joseph saying, "Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you were to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brother the sins and the wrongs that he has committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive their sins, or the sins of the servants of God, the God of your fathers." When this message came to Joseph, came to him, Joseph wept. Why did he weep? I'm going to pause there for a second. How could my brothers think that I would be like that? He wept at the thought that they would think that he would hold a grudge, that they would be afraid of him, that they'd fear for their lives because he might hold a grudge and seek retaliation. Verse 18, his brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. "We are your slaves," they said. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them and he spoke kindly to them. This is the word of the Lord. You hear what Joseph is saying there? Verse 20 is one of the most beautiful and insightful God-centered perspectives expressed anywhere in the scripture. "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." What Joseph saw was the sovereign hand of God under the events, ruling over the events of history, revealing himself through the events of history. None of this, he's saying, was either tragic fate or happy luck. It is God's doing. God sovereignly accomplishes his purposes even through the sinful and spiteful choices that some have made. It's the same perspective that Paul presents to us in Romans 8:28, which says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who've been called according to His purpose." And what's remarkable about this perspective, this heavenly perspective of God behind the scenes, is that it precludes in Joseph's life, and I believe it should preclude in your life and mine, resentment, bitterness, and desire for restitution. Knowing that God is sovereignly ruling precludes resentment, bitterness, and a desire for restitution. Because God's hand is beneath the history of the events of history. His sovereign hand is beneath the events of your life and of mine, and He is ultimately bringing about His purposes for good. Of what should I be resentful? So if I struggle with resentfulness or unforgiveness or bitterness or a desire for retribution, I believe it's because of a lack of vision that sees beyond the present circumstances to a marvelous, loving, almighty, and all-wise God who knows what He's doing infinitely better than I know what I'm doing. God knows what He's doing infinitely better than I know what I'm doing. He is sovereignly working all things for His purposes, which are good. This truth is nowhere clearly, more clearly seen than in the cross of Christ Jesus. Because the cross was intended by wicked men and by the power of darkness for Christ's harm. You intended it for harm. It was intended for His destruction, His final undoing. Joseph's statement comes right to the face. You intended it for harm, but God intended it for good. For what is being accomplished now, the saving of many lives, included your life and mine. And armed with that knowledge, Christ prayed even while nails were being driven through His hand, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." And you know what? The very cross of Christ, intended for His final undoing, became His glorious victory. He conquered death, and in so doing, He brought salvation to fallen man. That's what's underneath. That's what you and I don't see all the time. It's what sometimes we say God doesn't know what He's doing, because all we can see is what's right in front of us. Joseph saw something. The things that were intended for my harm are not out of God's sovereign control, and He will bring good. Now let me tell you something. The good starts with, we'll find out next week, these people becoming slaves. That changes not a whit what we've said here. Because God uses their slavery. So I just would ask you to make it your prayer with me that God would enable us to see beyond the circumstances, the momentary circumstances we face, and to say that, hey, you know what? I can't see right now, but God's in it. And what was intended for my harm, God intended for good. And it will ultimately bring good. Even if that good brings pain with it sometimes, it's good. So that's our introduction and background, and we didn't even read Exodus 1:1, but be back next week and we will.